We are doing, as you know, some topical studies for about 6 weeks, and I found, as I got into this subject, I began to realize, I kind of knew it when I got started, it was going to be a very, very large subject. So we'll either, and as a result of that, I found it kind of hard to determine exactly how long this is going to take. So we'll either be leaving about 15 minutes early, or we'll just cut off at 12:15, no matter what, no matter where we are. Our subject today is a word you've heard many times, especially if you're a believer. If you're like me, however, even though you've read it thousands of times in the Bible and used it thousands of times in conversation and in prayer, you've only got a hazy idea of what it means. The word is glory. It's almost always used in reference to God, in the Bible, even in everyday conversation. Therefore, we know it describes something of the nature of God, perhaps His greatness. You might remember that in the Old Testament, God's glory was often accompanied by a cloud. So perhaps there's some visual aspect to it. But I discovered I really didn't know as much about glory as I should have. I will apologize in advance if this seems somewhat of a classroom lesson. I didn't intend it to be, but I realized after I put it together there's some aspect of it. Learning is like that. Teaching is like that. For me, however, as I studying it became more of a worship meeting, privately for myself as I went through the subject, which is appropriate because it was in a worship meeting where this subject really came to my mind. I was at a Bible conference up at Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, where I go every year with my family, and in July, and a brother there was sharing some insightful thoughts on the Transfiguration during the worship meeting and about the glory of the Lord. And I realized as he was speaking that I'd really never thought hard about this subject before. That my understanding of this important biblical idea was woefully deficient. So I've been doing lots of reading in the scriptures about glory generally since then. Not sure where or when we're going to use it, but when we came upon this hiatus between studies that our team teachers are doing, we finished up the pastoral epistles a few weeks ago, Titus. And in somewhere in late January, we're going to start a study of the Holy Spirit, particularly the Holy Spirit's work within the church and for the church. But between there, we've got some special messages, and we've asked each of our brothers who are involved in team teaching to pick one. For me, it was easy. It didn't mean it was easy to understand what I'm talking about and convey it, but the subject, I knew what I was going to talk about. I've discovered that this is an immense subject of great complexity and difficult to wrap one's mind around for one simple reason. When we're studying the glory of God, we are studying God's being, who He is. He is infinite, and we are not. So it's hard to grasp the essence of who He is. We shall see, however, that He wants to be accessible to us. He wants us to see His glory. And we shall see that God reaches to us by means of His glory. First, some definitions. There are two words in the original language of the Bible that underlay the English word glory virtually every time you see it in Scripture. In the Old Testament, let's see if we can get this going here. Having a little problems, Kevin. Is our, there we go. And our laser's working too. Hebrew word, kabod. Pardon me if I mispronounce that. I really don't know I don't know Hebrew. It appears 157 times in the King James Bible as the word glory. Its root idea is that of weight or importance. We'll get to Greek in a minute here. We might say in English gravitas, which is actually a Latin word, but it has the idea. You see, if someone's got gravitas, it's, you know, he's serious. He's important. As a result of that idea of weight, it also had the idea of wealth as well. So a person of weight or importance is due honor. And the word is sometimes used that way in the Old Testament. We're going to look briefly at a few thoughts of that. When the word is used of God, as it usually is, the idea is elevated, and the translation in Scripture is always glory. Like all words, to define it, we must see how it's used. The Greek word, which I jumped the gun on there, it's right up there, is doxa. You hear the word doxology, perhaps. It's the name of some songs in our hymn book. Doxology means literally a word of glory. It is a song of praise. Doxa appears 165 times in the Greek New Testament. These are words you see over and over again. And since I began studying it, it's amazed me. Almost every time someone gets up in worship meeting like they did today, the word glory, the noun, or the adjective glorious, or the adverb gloriously, or the verb to glorify is there over and over and over again. In fact, 165 times we find the noun in the New Testament. The verb form of this, glorify, appears 61 times. You can see just by the very frequency, these are very important words in the Bible. The root idea of doxa, there's a word related to it, dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And it, in the classical Greek, doxa had the idea of opinion. It's an opinion of someone you might have. That was pretty well lost by New Testament time, certainly by the time you get to the New Testament. And the idea is not an opinion, but more of reputation or honor. Again, very similar idea. The translators of the Greek Old Testament, the Jewish scholars down in Egypt, during the intertestamental period, translated the Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. Every time they saw kabod, they translated doxa. So by the time we get to the New Testament, by the way, the Septuagint was the Bible that many of the early people in the early church used. By the time we get to the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament are using the word doxa to describe the glory of God. So the two, as a result, are really parallel in usage in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, by the time of the New Testament, because of it had been used in translation, the Septuagint, it pretty much all the time it was used, it meant the glory of God. There's a few times we'll see a few of them when it doesn't. But almost all the time it means the glory of God. Some of you might be asking, what about that word Shekinah? There we go. Isn't that Old Testament word for glory? Actually, it's not. But it's kind of comes around that way. The word Shekinah, which is down, it doesn't appear that often in the Old Testament. It's derived from the Hebrew word shaken, which means to dwell, or literally to tabernacle, as God pitched his tent, tabernacle, with the people of Israel. The old rabbis didn't particularly like, as we know, they didn't want to pronounce the word of God, his name, Yahweh, so they would pronounce it Adonai, Lord, instead. They didn't really want to refer directly to the person or presence of God. So they would begin to use the word Shekinah, which means a dwelling, his presence. So when they would refer to the person of God, just like they wouldn't name his name, they would also would not speak about his presence. They would say the Shekinah, the presence of God, and hence that word is moved into the English language as well. The meaning of Shekinah, as used by the rabbis, is actually very close, as we will see, to the biblical idea of glory. All right, a little more lesson before we kind of get into our lesson. There's actually four main definitions of the word glory that we find in the Bible. And I think you can see them in the things I just said. First one is that of reputation. The idea of honor, weight, importance, even wealth is found. This word is used in the Old Testament. Genesis 31:1, I'm using the English Standard Version in all of our citations this morning. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. The word wealth is kabod. In fact, in the King James Version, it uses glory. He has gained all this glory. So there's an example of wealth, reputation, honor. Genesis 49:16, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. That's also a usage kind of referring to honor and reputation. Even in the Psalms, I'm sorry, in Genesis, let's see, do I get this right? Yep. You must tell my father, I mean, still in Genesis, I'm sorry, you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. This is Joseph talking to his brothers. You must tell my father of all my honor, all my glory. Kabod is the word there. Okay, I'm sorry, I got this backwards. This is actually supposed to be in Psalms, folks. That's what happens when you do this really fast. We've got so many verses here. And I apologize for that. I don't normally like to, have this 11:15 meeting being a sword drill, so to speak, which is why I tried to put as many here on the slide, but every once in a while, I hope that's the last one that I make a mistake on. All right, reputation. The next one is idea that you see in scriptures is grandeur, which is very close to the idea of beauty. We have a couple of verses to show this in the New Testament. Come on. There we go. Quoting scripture, quoting Isaiah, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. Glory here is the idea of beauty or grandeur. Human beauty doesn't last real long, which is the idea here. But the word is doxa, glory. So there's doxa being used in that way. 1 Corinthians 15, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of earthly is another kind. Again, speaking, we're not talking about the glory of God here, we're talking about the grandeur inherent in the human body and inherent in the heavenly bodies. Of course, we can also say whatever grandeur is inherent in creation is the mark of God as creator. So it's not completely unrelated. Third idea that you see in the words kabod and doxa is the idea of image or reflection. This is kind of what we were just talking about. It's very closely related to what we just read there. We'll just have one verse on here, 1 Corinthians 11. My batteries must be going here. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And the idea here is very closely related to what we just talked about with glory being grandeur or beauty reflected of God. Here, man is the image and glory, doxa, of God. We reflect his character. And woman, who was taken out of man in the creation story, is reflective of the glory of man. But the most common usage, definition, if you will, of glory in the scriptures is describing God. I have not tried to define it here. We will do that because it takes many words to do this. I like to talk things over with folks, and I've been mentioning this subject to a number of people over the last several months. And I was speaking with Margaret Price about this, elderly believer who's read the scriptures many, many, many decades. And I told her I was studying the idea of God's glory and that I was having a hard time defining it. And I barely got out the words out of my mouth when she said, "You can't define it." She said, just like that. "You can't define it." She's right. You really can't define it. We're going to get some new batteries here. This is a good time to do it. No problem. You know, the glory of God is the essence of God. It's of His nature. And we can no more define glory than we can define God. But we're going to try. Thank you, brother. I took Margaret's statement as a challenge. So we'll try to define it. I've tried to cobble together some words that might help us approach the idea. That is, some thoughts that might help us to understand this concept of glory as we read the scriptures and we come across this word so often. When used of God, it means the majesty of God. You say, "Oh, that's kind of the same thing." Okay, yes, it's a tautology, really. It's the same thing. So let's go further. God's gravitas, that is, His importance, His weight, the divine being. More specifically, God's glory is His self-manifestation. God is invisible. We see, read it over. He is invisible. He is spirit. He is only seen as He reveals Himself to us. As He reveals Himself to man, as He wants to, that's when we learn something about Him. The glory of God is the divine radiance. That's ultimately became my favorite definition. I like the word radiance. As to physical light, it is what you see when you look at the sun. You really can't look at the sun. Oh, I know. We got special telescopes that do that today. We can do that. But with our own eyes, you can't look at the sun. And when you look at it, you don't actually see it. You are seeing the sun's rays. You're seeing the radiance that emanates from the sun, the rays of light that are reaching to you. That radiance, or old English word which I love, called effulgence, is an old English word that describes the same thing. The radiance of the sun is what you see, but not the sun itself. It's what you see of the sun. The glory of God is His radiance. It's what you see of God when He declares Himself to you. We're now going to take a walk through the Old Testament and New Testament to see how this definition applies. And at the end of the day, you're probably going to come up to me and say, "Well, I think the glory of God also means this." Or, "You missed this. You didn't talk about this aspect of the glory of God." And you will be right, because there is just so much in this concept that we are not going to touch on every point of it. In fact, we're only going to touch on the mountaintops of that part of God's glory that we're going to describe today. To try to capture the idea of God's glory in a few words and concepts is really folly, but we're going to do it anyway. I won't propose to have captured it all for you. If I've just given you a few places and ideas to begin your own thoughts, then I will have accomplished what I set out to do. As I discussed before, there are many, many verses. I mean, just the nouns alone are over 300 appearances in the whole of Scripture. but I've chosen what I think are the most important passages. We're going to start in the Old Testament and move our way through the New Testament in the 30 minutes we have left. And to make some of these fit, I had to make my font a little smaller, so I hope that doesn't bother you too much. We're going to look at Exodus, a lot in Exodus on the glory of God. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The idea here is that God is revealing himself to his people, Israel. And he is doing so via his servant, Moses. That is, he is revealing his glory. Note that there's a difference between his glory, kabod, and the cloud. They are not the same. Not the same word. It's not, by the way, when you see cloud, it's not Shekinah, by the way. It was a kind of thing I misunderstood when I was young. It's different. Hebrew word anan, which means cloud. And as well, there's a difference between the cloud and God's glory. And as you can see, it's even reflected there. There's a cloud, but there's some sort of a fire up there, the devouring fire that they describe. The cloud appears to be there, my opinion, to hide God's glory from direct view for reasons that we will soon observe. All right. Exodus 33, one of the most important passages in Scripture on the subject. Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." By the way, this is after God has just agreed not to destroy the people of Israel, thanks to Moses' prayer. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Notice the virtual identity here between God's person and God's glory. Moses didn't say, "I want to see you." He said, "I wanted to see your glory." And he said, "You shall see my glory." But he says, "And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," which is God's identity, Yahweh. But he said, God tells him here that his glory will be seen only obliquely, my word. He says, "You're going to see my back because you can't see my face and live." And I interpret that you can't observe my glory full on directly and live. But I'm going to reveal my glory to you in an oblique fashion. The end of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Again, kind of my childlike view of this, I always viewed the cloud and the glory of God being the same thing, and they're not. The glory of the Lord is filling the tabernacle. The cloud is covering the tent. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, Then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God's glory is not the cloud above. His presence is inside the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, where he is meeting with his people. We're moving up to Psalms. Well, we could spend hours just looking at the idea of glory in the Psalms, and I've only chosen two Psalms. Well known, and some of the I know many of you here can quote these. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. That's it. We'll go on to the next one. Notice exactly what he says. The heavens are not God's glory. The heavens are declaring God's glory. Really, as does all creation. The heavens are speaking words. This is beautiful, beautiful poetic language. They are speaking words about who God is. And we won't look at Romans 1, but Paul says the same thing right there. They are speaking, they declare God's glory, they are telling who, all of us, who God is. What's all creation does that. What's so special about the heavens? This is fascinating because in this function, they are seen by all men and women. There's a lot of aspects of God's glory we didn't even understand until we invented the microscope. But even without a telescope, you can see the glory of God, right? There's things on the earth that are overwhelming. There's lots of things that are overwhelming that are just right out in the woods behind us here, but we get so used to them that we don't realize how they speak God's glory. But the heavens above, mountains, we don't have too many of those around here. I can't see those, but I can see the heavens every night. And they speak the glory of God. One of my favorite passages. Pardon me, but I always hear Handel's Messiah when I read this, and I'm singing it in my head. I won't do it for you. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is a question and answer that every human being should know. Who is the King of glory? Who is he? He is Yahweh. He is the Lord of hosts. It's a beautiful picture. We're going to have to skip over Isaiah 6, I know, and a lot, because we've kind of already looked at the subject, and we're going to go to Isaiah 42. We're going to read three books in the New Testament and learn as much as you can about the idea of the glory of God. Read Exodus, read the Psalms, and read Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This is a restatement of the first commandment in terms of God's glory. You shall have no other gods before me. When he says, my glory I give to no other, he's saying there are no gods. Again, this identity between the glory of God and the person of God. And then finally, our last Old Testament passage, which is, I think, one of the most important. Again, my opinion. Isaiah 40. By the way, another Handel's Messiah. I won't sing this one either. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is one of the most important prophecies in all the Old Testament, all Scripture. How important is it? Every single one of the four gospel writers cite this passage. It clearly forecasts the coming of the prophet John the Baptist, who is the forerunner and herald of the Messiah. But we focus on verse 5, which says something very important about God's revelation of himself. It is also a prophecy. All these things are happening. They are all coming together by my plan. And then what's going to happen? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. God will reveal himself. To whom? To Moses on the mountain and clouds and no one else can see but him? No. And all flesh shall see it together. This is a new step in the revelation of God to the world. He is telling the people of Israel, when you see the herald of Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And this time all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Boom. So spoken, so it will be done. This prophecy looks forward both to the first advent of Christ and to the second advent. It's important I believe in understanding virtually all the New Testament passages that we're going to look at. In the last 15 minutes, we'll look at those. Some of you may have thought about this passage already. The book of Hebrews opens this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. There's a whole book of theology there in those words, but we're just going to focus right here. Who is he? He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 5. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He who reveals God to man. And Christ is the radiance of that revelation. I don't have it up here, although I should have. But the parallel passage to this in the Gospels is John 1. And John 1, verse 14. And I'm going to read verses 14 and 18 to you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is making it clear right at the beginning of his gospel that this Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And then verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Christ, Jesus, is the revelation of God. Back to Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Again, look for the word glory. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. All of these passages are just full of teaching, and we can't unpack it all. But we're going to focus. Note here the dark tone of these words with reference to glory. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor for the suffering, because of the suffering of death. And then, in order to bring us to glory, he must suffer. Remember these things when they come to the verses to come. Before we get to a few of those other verses, because this idea of suffering and death is entering into the concept of glory. By the way, there's one thing I did want to point out to you. While we normally, and we had to skip over because we don't have time for the birth of our Lord, you know, the glory of the Lord shown all around the shepherds, and a few other places which we will look, John, among all the writers, notes the glory of God, or glory of Jesus Christ, in other parts of his ministry. In John 2, when referring to the marriage of Cana, right at the end of the story, he says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And then, speaking to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" John points out how that God, the Christ's glory is revealed again and again throughout his ministry and in his miracles, but it was only evident to those who believed. There were a lot of people who drank that wine in Cana, but the glory of God was only revealed to those who believed. And it's fascinating, and I would encourage you to read through the Gospel of John with those lenses on. We get to one of the other key passages on glory, the Transfiguration, Luke 9. "Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him," Jesus, "Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Once again, we could spend an hour or two or three talking about this. This is the one time in his earthly ministry that Christ's glory is revealed visually to his disciples parallel to God revealing his glory to Moses at Mount Sinai. As in the time of Moses and Isaiah, a cloud is present. This is a good time to ask the question. What is it about God that most perfectly displays his glory? Is it in the creation? As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Is it in his perfect being and essence, the glory that he had with the Son, before the Holy Spirit, before the world was? Putting another way, what has God done that displays the pinnacle of his glory? Here are Moses and Elijah, two men well acquainted with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God. They visited in him. The subject that no one can escape in this scene is the glory of God. It's all around. They see it with them. But what are they talking about? His departure. Literally, his exodus is the word that is used there, which is about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord is inextricably bound up with his death and subsequent resurrection. I suggest to you that the glory of God is most perfectly displayed in his death, specifically the death of the Son of God. What a paradox. Here, Jesus' glory is displayed in a way that the glory of God had not been seen for hundreds and hundreds of years. And what is the subject of at hand? The death of Christ. Who could have imagined such a thing? Well, our God conceived it. We moved to Passion Week, and in response to some Greeks who want to meet him, Jesus says this. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Several things to note here. Again, we'll just focus on the glory, but that's the glory of God is throughout this passage. Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Then what does he start talking about? Dying. Only if the seed goes into the ground and dies can it produce much fruit. He's talking about himself. He will be glorified because he will die. The truth of this parable is then revealed in the most direct way possible by the verbal exchange between the Son and the Father that the others hear. The Father will be glorified in the death of the Son. He says, "Father, glorify thy name. I have glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again." Immediately, as a matter of fact. The adversary will be cast out, and he will draw all men to himself. God's glory is perfectly displayed in the death of Christ. Stunning. The upper room, when Judas had just left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, and God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." You ever think of it that way? The exit of Judas to go betray the Son of God is the trigger to God being glorified, because it leads directly to the death of Christ. Let's move to John 17, his high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Paul, in Romans 6, describing the death and resurrection of the Lord, as pictured in baptism, says, "We were buried with him, therefore with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You know, the resurrection occurs, as it says right here, by the glory of the Father. Remember, drawing it with John, the upper room here, the Father was glorified by the Son in the willing sacrifice of himself. The Father was glorified. And then that glory of the Father is manifested in the raising of the Son from the dead. And I'm suggesting I understand all of this. But it's the essence of who God is, his glory, that he would, in Christ, submit to death for you and for me. That's the essence of who he is. His glory is nowhere better displayed. We just finished studying the book of Titus. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our hope, it's not just what we've experienced and what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but our hope going forward, our blessed hope, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And again, the identity between God's person, the person of Christ, and his glory. Oh, we could look at so many passages. Just a few more, and our time's just about gone. What's Peter have to say about all this? "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." Later in the first chapter, "He was foreknown," speaking of Christ, "before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And then amazingly enough, and we'll close with this last idea, back to the high priestly prayer of our Lord. Christ prays to his Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's all there, plus something new, which we won't have time to discuss because our time is gone another time. And that is this, that you have given, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. As Peter would say later in his epistle, we are partakers of the divine glory. Oh my. We are just scratching the surface. There is, how is it that this God of glory includes us in his glory? What we can say is that we don't understand it all, and I don't certainly understand it all, but this is the beauty of looking at God in the face of Jesus Christ. In fact, I have that last verse here. I forgot I had that on here. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. He is the presence of God, the radiance of the divine being for you and me. This is the gospel. God revealing himself to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are in awe of you. Proper awe, proper fear belongs only to you, because you are so great. That word can't be properly applied to anyone else. But as we've seen, your greatness, your glory, your essence is most perfectly displayed in your humility and in the humiliation of yourself to the cross, where your Son Jesus Christ died for us. Father, we are so grateful and so thankful that you are perfectly, that your character is perfectly displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would impress this upon us as we leave here and throughout the week, that we would take the gospel, the glory, your glory reflected to us and seen in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would take this to all who would hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name.